Last Tuesday night at Feed My Flock, it was Veterans Day, and it wasn't deliberate, but I sat down at the table and began to talk to a couple of men, both of them Vietnam veterans. It was just awesome to share with them and talk with them. And then we just took a few moments and had whoever was a veteran raise their hand, and half a dozen guys in the room, and I think even a lady or two raised their hand and just shared. So it was just as awesome to be a blessing to our veterans as we celebrated that last week. So it was a great, great opportunity. So continue to keep Cody in prayer. And even though he's not on the list, I would keep Daniel Brown in prayer. Remember, he just joined the Naval Academy, and I think he's like in Minneapolis. I sent him a postcard that said, "It's so cold here, it got down to 60 the other day." So keep in your prayers, because if you heard the whole Arctic freeze and everything is there, if he survives that, then that'll be a good reason for him just to continue to stay. That'll be boot camp enough for him. So just keep him in your prayers. Well, we have arrived at the specific stipulations of the ancient Near East Caesarian vassal treaty, known as the Book of Deuteronomy. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and if you have not been with us, then I will try to explain all of the words in that sentence I just gave you. The book of Deuteronomy, obviously, is the word of God presenting the law of God. It is God through Moses reminding all of the people as they cross into the promised land the law of God, so they will then keep it once they're in the promised land. But it's laid out in what would have been a very familiar form of treaty for them at those times, and we call it the ancient Near Eastern Caesarian vassal treaty. Caesarian being the conquering lord, vassal being the country that was conquered. And so as God presents this through Moses, he presents himself as the rescuing king who rescued them out of Egypt and is now giving them a wonderful land of their own. But he has stipulations, he has expectations. And so those treaties, which were not just here in Deuteronomy, but throughout that time between kingdoms, began with the introduction of the conquering king, and then the history of the conquering king's relationship with the kingdom that he conquered, whether he newly conquered or having been watching over them for several years. Then there were the general stipulations, that means the kind of the guidelines the king expects, and then the specific stipulations, how he expects them to follow those general guidelines. It ends up with blessings and cursings. If you follow my orders, then my army won't wipe you out and will continue to take care of you. And if you disobey my orders, then my army is going to come in and make it more difficult for you. And finally, the king would call on the witnesses of everybody there that day to ratify the treaty. And so Deuteronomy is literally laid out that way. So we've been kind of working our way, actually rather quickly, through Deuteronomy, taking chapters at a time. We're going to take a look at two chapters today in this process. So we reach the specific stipulations. So the last couple weeks, with the exception of last week when we had Youth Sunday, it was a great job of just hearing Pastor Anthony preach and share with us, and the youth group just bless us with leading all aspects of worship. But the week before that, we wrapped up our general stipulations, which was really a look at the Ten Commandments and then some other general guidelines that take place in chapters 5 through 11. But now what happens is Moses begins to remind them that there are specific ways that God intends for you to follow his general stipulations. They're called specific stipulations, or we're actually calling them guardrails, because we kind of want to remind each other that the law of God is a guardrail to keep us on the right side of holiness. That the purpose of the law is not to confine us and to make us think that God is trying to keep us from all the good things. He doesn't put the guardrails up so that we don't get to the good stuff. He puts the guardrail up to keep us on the right side of holiness, so we don't jump over the guardrail and find ourselves on the wrong side of the guardrail at the Grand Canyon, falling massively in the actual picture, falling massively into sin and disobedience of God. So the guardrails, the law of God, are a reminder. So what we're going to take a look at today is specific laws. And we're going to take a look at the ancient guardrail, the original setting, and what Deuteronomy actually says, but then we're also going to apply it to the modern guardrail of how it applies to us today, because we so quickly and easily dismiss Deuteronomy with statements like, well, it doesn't apply to me today. I mean, it is a little difficult. We won't get to that passage today, but next week, we take a look at the passage of, you know, don't boil the goat kid in its mother's milk. And we're like, okay, not really sure what to do with that in my daily walk today, Lord. Won't be breaking that law. Don't really plan on doing that one. But so we tend to take the law of God and dismiss it. Oh, that's ancient. That's Old Testament. That's the nation of Israel. It must not apply to me today. But if our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the specific stipulations must have a general application to us. a general guardrail that we can pay attention to. So I'm going to try in a few parts today as we take a look at chapters 12 and 13 to kind of bring some of the modern aspects of those guardrails out to you and I today. And so let's open the Word of God to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the law of God that has been enriching to us. It's been a great opportunity for us to be reminded of how much detail you gave us so that we would learn and know how to walk with you. And so today, as we literally dive into details, help us not to be lost in the details, but instead to use them to demonstrate our heart attitude and desire to obey you. So Lord, may your Spirit give us wisdom and direction this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're actually going to use the Ten Commandments as kind of to show you how it flows out of the general stipulation. So the first commandment we're going to be reminded of as we get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, is the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, which is probably the most repeated general commandment that we see that we provided these specific stipulations to. So you shall have no other gods before me. So listen to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 with this in mind. This is the ancient guardrail. This is a specific way to make sure you don't place another god before Jehovah God. So God says to them, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispose serve their god, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods, destroy the name of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So the Israelites have heard, you shall have no other gods before me, but now they're given the first of many instructions on how do I specifically follow that law? How do I show God there's no other God before me? And he says, it's very simple. Do not mix or identify at all with the other religions or the other gods in the nations you're about to dispossess. When you get there, don't just ignore them. Don't just say, well, we follow Yahweh, so we're not going to mess with all those altars and things. We're going to stay away from them. He doesn't say, don't just avoid them. He says, destroy them. Just wipe them out. Destroy the altars, burn them down, dash them into pieces, and whatever you do, don't you go up to the same site to worship me there. In the midst of this, he makes a very clear statement of saying, you will not get to worship everywhere. There's going to be a specific place that I set aside for you to worship. And so the ancient guardrail is just to make sure you don't identify at all with the current gods that are there, and you destroy and wipe them out. And then with the idea, too, that I'm going to set up for you your own place of worship. Now, it's very obvious today that God doesn't have one central location for us all to worship to. He doesn't expect us all to fly to Israel three times a year and to worship the God in the temple. It's because Christ has come, and he has died on the cross and risen from the dead. So he has fulfilled every law and rule of the temple, and he has freed all believers up to follow him in spirit and truth. And so how does he do that? He's established a church to do that, and he's brought us the word of God in order to follow him correctly. And so the modern guardrail is really kind of a reminder in verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, meaning you don't get to pick any old way that you want to worship God. And you don't get to say, well, this is my way I worship God, and you have your way to worship God, and so we're all happy, let's all get along with our different ways of worshiping God. That's called pluralism. And pluralism is not acceptable for the believer. R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, today's pluralism holds that all religions are equally true. It sees the world as a religious garden through which we can wander, plucking the flowers that smell sweetest to us. The ultimate test of what is authentic is how it makes us feel. Religion is merely a preference, not unlike the choice of a meal or the color of your car. You see, God did not allow the Israelites to have pluralism. He didn't say, well, look, when you come into the land, we're going to set up a temple and you can worship me or you can worship one of the other gods up on the hill. It's okay as long as you occasionally pay attention to me. He said, absolutely not. You don't get to pick your religion the way I allow you to pick some other things. And yet mankind, especially today, especially the United States, we live, eat, sleep, and breathe pluralism. In fact, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ who say, no, there aren't many roads to heaven, are considered to be intolerant. And so tolerance and pluralism, they're all the name of the game today. But the Word of God says, no, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You can't decide that today's a good day for you to worship Jesus Christ, but tomorrow you're apt to worship something else or follow some other rule. And you can't decide that it's okay for me to agree that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, but my Buddhist neighbor or my neighbor who's got another religion, you know, hopefully they'll arrive too, and they don't need to know about Jesus. God literally would say, no, you have to act and live in such a way that I am the only way. So the modern guardrails are a reminder to us, don't leap into this idea of to be accepted, I have to be pluralistic, I have to be tolerant. You're not trying to be accepted by the world. You're trying to demonstrate that you have a single-hearted devotion to the truth, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you shall have no other gods before me. The next commandment we take a look at is going to be remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And if you jump down to verse 5 now in chapter 12, you see that 5 through 28 is several different laws about the location of the site for worship and the location of the activities for worship. And so remember, this falls under the idea of remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. When God commanded the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it was not just the day he was referring to in that sense, but he's also referring to the activities of worship. Remember to stop and worship me. Remember to come together and claim me as your God. And now he's going to list out here in chapter 12 specific ways of how to do it and how not to do it. He gets to much more of a detail in the rest of chapter 12 on avoid these mountaintops and these hilltops and only come to the place where we establish you for worship. In fact, drop down to verses 10 through 12 of chapter 12. Here's kind of a specific look at one of the ancient guardrails here. This 12, 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy. When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. See how specific this is. He's saying, look, when you cross over the land that I'm giving to you, it's your inheritance, okay, and I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies, so you will live in safety. So a great promise, cross over the land, I'm giving you the land, you're going to have rest from all your enemies, you have great safety. Then to the place that I will choose. I'm going to choose the place of worship for you. I'm going to choose where I'm going to have my name to dwell. Then to that place, will you bring what I command you to do? See how specifically, I mean, God is taking specific charge of worship of himself. He hasn't even said, look, pick a spot, pick a way, just as long as my name's in it. He hasn't given them any freedom really at all in how they should choose to worship. That this is how I shall be worshipped. This is where, this is how, and he's going to lay out here in the next several chapters, this is when I'm expected to show up, you know, 3 times a year as a minimum, and this is what you're going to do during those times. So the ancient guardrails is a reminder to them that, yes, you're going into a place of rest, but you're not going to rest in your activity of worship to me. You're going to be busy in the midst of everything else worshiping me, and you're going to do it correctly. I've often thought of how cumbersome, well, at least this was my approach to it. I guess I wouldn't have made a very good Jew. But, I mean, if you've been to Israel, it's not a teeny tiny place. I mean, it's a small country compared to other countries. But, you know, it's a 3 days walk, actually a 3 to 5 days walk from one tip of Israel to the next. And so Jerusalem is kind of in the southern end of it. So you can assume at the most it's going to be a 2 to 3 day walk to get to Jerusalem. And yet 3 times a year, the men were expected to pack their bags and arrive. At least the men, they could bring their wives and children if they wanted to, but the men definitely had to be there 3 times a year. They had to interrupt their schedule, and when they arrived, there was anywhere from a week to a 2-week celebration. You start adding that up, and you're looking at a month to 2 months. You're either on the road to worship or worshiping God away from your livelihood. And so there's a lot of interruptions. And why? Because by those interruptions force them to trust God. Well, I can't watch the crops. I can't watch the sheep. I can't work in my carpentry. I can't work in my whatever other trade they're doing. I'm going to have to give it up and assume that when I get back, you know, everything will be okay. And so there was a lot of interruptions in their routine that God established so that they would worship him. But I think the key thing we look at from the ancient guardrail here is what he says here in verse 10. He says, he's going to give you rest from all your enemies. So the idea is that if you're in the land and obeying me, you're not going to have to spend a lot of time fighting. So you're not going to have to raise up an army. You're not going to have to worry about that. You're not actually going to worry about, you know, leaving your home and having the enemy come in and take it over while you're worshiping me in Jerusalem. I'm going to take care of that if you follow me. So I'm bringing you into a place of rest. So because you're in this place of rest that I'm determining, all I'm asking you to do is just worship me faithfully in the way I lay it out. How does that apply to us as a modern guardrail? I don't think we often realize this, but you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're in the place of rest. Right now, we're in the place of rest. If we've given our life to Jesus Christ, we've received eternal life. I know, I get eternal life when I get to heaven, right? Oh, no, eternal life in heaven is just the grand finale that goes on forever and ever. It's kind of the culmination of all we're waiting and hoping for. But when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you received eternal life immediately. Listen to what the New Testament tells us. It says, John 5:24, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, if you believe the word of God, if you believe Jesus Christ was sent by God, and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death into life. See the illusion there? That's even the same illusion when telling the Israelites, you're going to pass from outside the promised land, you're going to pass over the Jordan into the promised land. You're passing from fighting and with your enemies and being in the wilderness and being lost and being out there in this hot desert, and I'm going to pass you from all of that unrest and trial, and I'm going to pass you over the Jordan into the promised land to your place of rest. And when we gave ourselves to Jesus Christ, we didn't have a physical passing, but we had a spiritual passing of moving from being enemies with God, being people who didn't have direction or purpose based on our Creator and how we were made, being people who wondered, you know, why am I here and what am I doing, being people who don't really know what their eternity looks like, up in the air about that, giving our life to Jesus Christ, he passed us from that state of unrest, moved us over to the state of rest of, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always. Come to me, all who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He passed us over to this state of rest. No, it's not complete physical rest around us. That's going to come. But he moved us spiritually to this state of rest, to this state of confidence that we're no longer in charge. And so he has a similar set of expectations then. As if you have truly given your life to me, and I have moved you from the state of unrest to rest, and you are in rest, then I'm going to assume that you are going to give much of your life to worship me, and you're not going to do it any old way. That you're going to do it the way that I've designed and laid out and to lead for you. In fact, your staying and understanding and living in the state of rest is going to be dependent on how you worship me. I mean, one of the reasons he constantly had the Israelites come to Jerusalem to worship him is so all the way there and all the way back, and while they were there, they would be reminded of how great and mighty and awesome God is, and that would give them the confidence to continue to worship and obey him and follow him. And that's the same that he does for us. I mean, he says to the Israelites from the ancient guardrail, verse 13, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose. And he says to you and I, in the form of a modern guardrail, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The New Testament has the same reminder the Old Testament is that God has a specific way he plans to have us worship him. When Jesus rose from the dead and his death on the cross abolished the old system, the temple curtain is ripped in two, which says there's no longer any need to be afraid of the Holy of Holies. The practice of the temple is no longer necessary because the ultimate sacrifice has been paid. Jesus rose from the dead. Why did he spend the next 30 days here on earth or 40 days? To establish his kingdom, to establish the church. I mean, it's not like he rose from the dead and Peter woke up, you know, 3 weeks later and went, I got a great idea how to worship Jesus. And what do you think happened in those 40 days? I mean, Jesus is teaching the disciples, okay, when I go, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you're going to operate. The Holy Spirit's going to come in you. He's going to give you wisdom and guidance. But I'm sure there was a lot of teaching time. And so they knew what to do right away to start his church with the expectation is that is the way we will continue to worship. Now, you may say to me, Pastor, we're here. It's Sunday morning. We're in church. Relax. We get it. But listen to this. Legionnaire Survey, R.C. Sproul is a pastor overseas, a ministry called Legionnaire Ministries, and they did a survey recently. And they asked a ton of people a bunch of questions.
And one of the questions had this statement to it. Is worshiping alone or with one's family a valid replacement for regularly attending church? Okay, so worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 52% of the people in the survey said, oh yeah, that's valid. I don't need to be in church. That's valid. I mean, I can be at Starbucks with my headphones on, listening to my worship music, sipping my latte, and that's my worship experience. There's my day. Great, great worship. And maybe that was great worship. But if you use that as a substitute to arrive on a regular basis to a church that is Bible-believing and brings fellowship together with other believers, then what are you doing? You're doing exactly what he told the Israelites. Not to. Don't just pick any old spot to worship me and any old way to worship me and call it worship and call it stamped by God. I mean, it may be a good feeling, and God may speak to you. I'm not certainly saying he doesn't speak to you in the individualistic style, but he hasn't abandoned corporate worship, corporate setting for the individualistic style. And part of the problem of that is that we have done a really good job the last several decades of highlighting what we call the priesthood of the believer, where you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and so your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you are worshiping God in spirit and truth. So in a sense, you have your own, you are your own priest. I want to be careful I say that, but that you have the Holy Spirit with you. So you have everything you need for salvation because the Holy Spirit's with you. You don't need to go to another priest. You don't need to go somewhere else. The priest of the believer is individual, and that's true. That's clearly preaching the word of God. But the priest of the believer is never intended that you would be an isolated individual who would not be connecting with others. I mean, here's the scary part about this is 30% of evangelical Protestants agree that they don't need to show up to church. 30%. It would be just boom. All you guys in the room on this side right here, this row, is basically saying, hey, I'm here today because, you know, I just kind of want to be, and it felt like a good thing to do. But if I don't show up in the next 5 weeks, as long as I listen to some music and read my Bible, I'm in good shape. I mean, that's you know, evangelical Protestants. Those were people that would say, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I prayed the prayer. I think church is important. I just don't show up if I don't want to. I believe in the Bible. I claim myself to walk with Christ and Jesus only. And yet, 30% would agree, yeah, as long as I have a good time with my family, as long as I have a good individual moment, I don't have to be corporately in the body of Christ. And yet, the Word of God is very clear. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the day as you see it approaching. Now, again, you're here today, but let me just ask you a difficult question. How many Sundays are you planning on being here over the next several weeks? I mean, how regular is your Sunday habit? Is it an every Sunday habit? Oh, pastor, you're the pastor of the church, and you're paid to say that, and you're here every Sunday because we pay you to be here. No, I'm not saying that. I mean, if I thought that everybody who has come through Cornerstone Church would come every Sunday morning consistently for a year if we changed preachers, I'd go look for another job in a moment. I'd be gone in a heartbeat because my goal is that you're in a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church no matter who the guy is who's giving you the word that Sunday morning. But if you're saying, yeah, I'm good for a couple Sundays a week, a month, you know, or what about Sunday school? I'm great for the 8 o'clock, but I don't do the 9:45 thing because I've got the rest of my spirituality covered on my own. I don't need the corporate approach to that. I don't need Wednesday nights. I do my group thing on Sunday morning, but the rest is all individuals, just me and God. Me and God got the rest of this figured out. When the Word of God says no, very clearly you should not be neglecting the fellowship. Why? Not only because of what you'll receive, but what others may be receiving from you as well. I want you to look at it this way. Your Christian life cannot be an item on the great buffet of your life. This is where we got it backwards. We see our life as a buffet, and we go, I've got this and this and this and this, and over here's my Christianity and this and this and this. And so, hey, today I'm going to take a little bit of Christianity, but then I'm going to make sure the rest of my week is filled up with this. Your Christianity is your buffet. If you are a follower in Jesus Christ, what you're saying is I'm limiting my buffet to everything that is on the Christianity plate. So I'm going into the Christianity buffet, and then because I'm in the Christianity buffet, I want every item on there available that I can get to. So maybe I can't get it all in one setting, but it's not that my Christianity is here and the rest of my life is around. It's like I've limited my life to say the highest priority to me is when I walk in, there's this buffet place at the mall that we went to like about two months ago when we had some missionaries in town, when the Webbs were in town, and I can't even think of the place of it, the name of it, but Manchurian something or whatever. And so, I mean, I love a buffet. Believe me, I love my buffets. That place is the buffet of buffets. You don't just go in for the Asian. You can go in for the Mexican. You can go in for the American. I walked in and I was like, I am not leaving. This is great. We'll just move in. I mean, I could pick several different styles of food and have buffet like crazy for them. And so it's great, but we tend to think that. I mean, you know, how weird people would have thought if I'd have walked in and said, look at this entire array of buffets available. Well, I'm just a salad bar buffet guy. So I'm only doing the salad bar. But see, Christianity says, yeah, you may have a billion options, but you're going to limit your buffet to what's on the Christian plate. That's going to be your first priority. So you're first going to fill up your week, your month, your buffet with all of the things that you can do to walk in the Word of God, to walk in the fellowship of God's people. And then after you've done that and you've filled your plate up with all of that, if you've got room on the edges or you got a little dessert plate, so maybe you throw something else in. But why would you throw it in? So you can then impact it. So you can then impact that to draw that to your buffet. And so we have got to realize that your Christian life has to be the definition. You need to fill up your plate with all those items. You need to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. We need to be encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We just can't worship God in any old way, in any old place, in any old time, and call it Christ-centered, biblical Christianity. Let's take a look at some other things. You shall have no other gods before me is the next commandment we're going to take a look at. And that's basically the end of chapter 12 to all of chapter 13. And it's basically just a handful of laws concerning false prophets or false teaching. And basically the ancient and the modern guardrail are the same. If you read through it, I'm going to let you do that as your homework. Is what are they going to say? If you bump into anybody who is giving you false teaching or who is a false prophet, don't listen to them, even if they're related to you. It's pretty specific in chapter 13. If it's your mother, brother, sister, or cousin and they're false teaching, don't listen to them. Don't follow after. In fact, it even says just get rid of them. Cast them out of the people. It even says in some places it says you're going to have to kill them. And so we need to remember that if the modern guardrail and the ancient guardrail of don't listen to other gods before me means don't listen to anybody who's going to teach something else. So in the next couple weeks, you're going to have a lot of people bopping through your house because it's holidays. And now if you're at their house, then you got to be a little more tactful about it. But if they're at your house and they start speaking some non-biblical blasphemy, you just say, hey, in my house, we don't talk about that. We're pretty much committed to the Word of God. Oh, I'm going to offend them. That may happen. They might even leave. Had a relative leave on Christmas Day because we wanted to read the Christmas story. And they just thought, nope, that was like Christmas Day. It's a great day to read the Christmas story. So praise to God that relative is walking with Jesus now. Came to the Lord a couple of years later and is walking with Jesus now. But you're just going to have to, you've got to determine it's my house. This is what we do. And we're going to go ahead and do that. Don't let your friendship with a relative or somebody else in the world cause you to compromise your love for the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Be gentle, be respectful, but don't give up that ground. Don't give up that ground. But in the middle of chapter 12 is a verse I really want you to pay attention to, though. It kind of stands out. Not only is it a reminder of you shall have no other gods before me, but I would literally consider it the key verse of the section, and that is chapter 12, verse 32. Chapter 12, verse 32. I guess that's not the middle. I guess that's the end of chapter 12. This is kind of the statement for all of our specific stipulations. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Boy, sometimes the single words in the Word of God are the life changers. Everything. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add from it, nor shall you take from it. This is one of those verses that is like right in the middle of just stipulation after stipulation and law after law and guidance after guidance, and we just can't let it run away from us. God is saying through Moses, look, I'm going to tell you a whole lot of stuff, and you're going to get lost in the details, and it's going to seem cumbersome to you, but I'm not giving you, again, a buffet to pick from. I'm telling you everything. everything that I command you, you should be careful to do. You can't add to any of it. Don't add some of your own stuff, and certainly don't take someone else and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I don't need that one. That's really good for you, but it's not for me. So the ancient guardrail is really simple. It's the whole package or nothing. The modern guardrail is really simple. You've come to Jesus Christ. It's the whole package or nothing. The men are watching on Wednesday night this video series. I encourage you guys to join us. It's really a great video series, 20-minute video series. A pastor is talking to a bunch of unbelievers, and they're all challenging him in certain ways about faith, and they ask questions, and he gives answers. But it really is a good way for us to kind of learn how to engage and to be strengthened in our own faith. And I think it was just last Wednesday, one of the guys, one of the unbelievers said, he said, look, I'm okay, and I'm going to butcher his actual words, but I'll give you the general paraphrase. He says, hey, I'm okay with people being religious. I'm okay with them taking on a package for their religion. He said, it's okay that if they have a package that they call their religion. He said, what I'm not okay with is their decision to never vote against their package. You have to be able to vote against your package. And I remember I saw it in my office, and then, of course, I saw it with the guys Wednesday night, and when I saw it in my office, I was like, you're wrong! I'm talking to the TV again. But that's the attitude, kind of that pluralistic thing, but that's the attitude that the world has. Is, hey, it's okay. Be a believer in Jesus Christ. But every once in a while, you got to go against it. It's okay. Stand by the word of God. But don't take the whole thing. Well, my goodness, if you're not going to be willing to vote against something in the word of God, you are intolerant, and I don't want to deal with you. And then we kind of adopt that. We kind of adopt that and say, hey, I am saved by Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. But we will constantly vote against the package and say, well, he brought me salvation, but I'm not going to let him have this part of my life. I'm not going to let him be in charge of that part of my life. And so the world has even convinced believers that it's okay for us to vote against our package. But Deuteronomy 12:32 says, absolutely not. There's no voting against your package. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Let me show you how just prevalent that is. Back to the Ligonier survey from Ligonier Ministries. Also in the questions, ask people the question, you know, does the Bible have authority to tell you what you must do? So does the Bible have authority to tell us what we must do? 49% of Americans agree that the Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. That's what I put above that is only 49%. Now, yes, okay, that's Americans, so it's not everybody. But even taking that statistic, that prevails into the believing kingdom, that less than half of the people in this room would say, the Bible has authority in my life. Now we would all say, probably, yeah, the Bible has authority in my life, but does our life practically show us living by the fact that the Bible has authority in our life? Do we live that way? According to this survey, it's very clearly not true. Imagine if that's how things operated in your family. So you're the leader of your family, and you've established rules, and less than half of them agree that your rules are something they have to live by. I mean, you're going to give them the freedom to live by that? There's going to be struggles. There's going to be stress. Some of you are saying, that is my family. I got only about 25% who care what I have to say. So you know about the stressor. Imagine that was in your job. Imagine if that was in your job. You as the employee, you were only, you know, one of less than half of the group of people that even followed or listened to your boss. And everybody else just ran their life independently. Or if you're the boss of your job, and you have less than half the people agreeing with your authority. And in many cases, that's how it is. They'll follow because that's where the paycheck comes from, but they don't agree with it, or they're in anarchy. I mean, I don't even bring up the classroom, because the teachers who go to Cornerstone Church of Little Rock, who are teaching in classrooms, especially in public schools, and this isn't a slam against public schools separate from all of them, but especially in public schools, they'll tell you that, no, less than half of their students even see them as an authority. And they've been so, the laws have so restricted them that they have no room to even follow through with that. So it's expected that when the student walks into the room, that it's highly unlikely that he's going to take the teacher as an authority. And so that's where we're at today. I mean, how do we view our police force and our lawgivers? I wouldn't be surprised if less than half would say they're the laws I have to live by. I mean, I like the freedom of being in the United States, and I like the freedom I have to do all these things, but I don't like most of the laws they present, so I don't have to follow them. I don't have to do what they say. I like it when the policeman goes after the real bad guys. When he comes after me, he's wrong and the nerve of him. And I don't have to listen to him. See, that general attitude has, again, moved into what we believe about the Bible. So let's just address this quickly. Let's address this thought quickly. Is why should we accept the Bible as the ultimate authority in our lives? Here's why. It's written by God. And we can go through and give you a whole other lesson on the demonstration of God inspiring the writers, and the writers didn't write it up on their own and then call it godly, but that God inspired them to write so he could communicate to us his love letter to us, but also his rules and his expectations. I mean, right off the bat, we should be thankful that God hasn't left us high and dry. He's given us the idea of how we worship him, so we should be thankful about it and not critical of it. But, okay, so if the Bible comes from God, why do we have to call it his authority? Well, God is almighty. That means he's able to do anything. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants, and he can accomplish whatever he wants. Simple question is are you? Anybody in here almighty? So if we have a choice, I'm going to either follow and give authority to the all-powerful one, or I'm going to give authority to the less powerful one. Logic says, I think I'm going to give authority to the powerful one. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows all situations. He has the answer to every question. He has the answer to every problem. He can step in and solve every solution. Are you? Are you all-knowing? So if I'm going to give authority of my life over to somebody, I think I want to go with the smarter one. I think I'll go with all-knowing. God is gracious and compassionate. Always. You know, we can struggle with, well, what about suffering in the world and what about injustice in the world? But that doesn't deny the fact that God is gracious and compassionate. As we learned in the men's thing in the video, it's like a 6-year-old trying to figure mom and dad out. And they get upset when mom and dad drags them out of Disneyland at midnight, kicking and screaming. But, you know, Disneyland is closed, and you got to go home, and the kid thinks it's the end of the world. And if you were to interview the kid at that point, are your mommy and daddy gracious and compassionate? No, they're horrible. They're dragging me out of Disneyland. Ah, I don't want to go. Of course, the kid hits a car, and before he leaves the parking lot, he's sound asleep. But we're 6-year-olds, they're probably even much younger, in the hands of an almighty God, and he's gracious and compassionate always, constantly. Are you? Is there anybody else? No, there's not. If I'm going to have a leader, if I'm going to give somebody control of my life, I want them to be all gracious and compassionate. He's righteous. He is free from sin and guilt. God never makes a mistake. Never says oops. Never has to go back on a plan. Never has to worry about if he's offended somebody unjustly. There's no one else you can find. I'm going to submit to an authority that never makes a mistake. That's good. Here's the greatest reason. This God, who's almighty, all-knowing, gracious and compassionate and righteous, also suffered humiliation, suffered physical pain, suffered abandonment, suffered rejection, suffered death on a cross. Why? To save you. Are you willing to do that for someone else who is likely to reject you and likely to not follow you and likely to deny you? I mean, do you even have the ability to do that? No, you don't, because you've got your own issues you got to deal with for yourself. You might be a great, you know, rescuer in an event where we call you a hero and a martyr, but you don't have the ability even to rescue mankind anyways and to step in and deal with all that. But he did, and he chose to. So why would I give complete and total authority over my life to God and to the Word of God? It's because he is almighty, all-knowing, gracious and compassionate, righteous and suffered for me. So with that thought in mind, it makes it a little bit easier when he says to us, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Romans 12:1, the modern guardrail, puts it this way. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means you're alive and well, and every breath and step that you take is in sacrificial obedience to Jesus Christ, to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're perfect, doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, but it means that by clearly, as you see it yourself and others see around you, the majority of your attempts in life are attempted to honor this God who has done so much for you. But Pastor, aren't we under grace? This whole Deuteronomy thing, this whole law thing, we're under grace. You've got Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to free me from my sin. That's right. But he didn't free you from your sins so you could claim him as your Lord and then not follow him. That's not what grace is. Grace isn't, hey, call me your Savior and then do what you want to do. That's not grace. He died on the cross and rose from the dead and freed you from your sin so that as you committed your life to follow him, you knew that you could do that and still make mistakes and not worry about being perfect. See, when we say that God has given us grace, he's given grace to those that are attempting to follow him with all their heart, soul, and mind, and yet they make mistakes in that process. If he didn't give us grace, then this would be a legalistic, scary system, and on a daily basis, we would all fall down and stumble, and we would be afraid of God. When it says that Jesus is offering us grace, when we're in the age of grace, we're in the situation where the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when you blow it. God's wrath doesn't come on you because it already went on Jesus Christ. So we're in the before Jesus, the wrath of God was prevalent, waiting for the arrival of Jesus. So occasionally you saw it. You look in the Old Testament, the wrath of God comes out. But then Christ died on the cross because he literally took all of the wrath of God upon him, which meant also the wrath that goes to the individuals. We don't deserve that. That's a gift we don't deserve. That's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's extent. Grace means that Christ took on that punishment that we deserve. So when we say we live in an age of grace, we should be looking at it this way. We should be living to live our lives out with God as our authority, with the understanding that when our lives don't reflect that very well, that his grace is sufficient to cover. That's why he says his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for when you blow it in your attempt to walk. But beloved, let's be honest, according to the statistics, in this room, it's possible that as many as half of you aren't even looking to God as your authority. You've got certain parts of your life that you've given him over as authority, but you would honestly say, but the vast majority of my life or half of my life, or I know there's a certain part of my life that I've just chosen to say, the Bible has no authority to tell me what to do here. It's not like you said, I know the Bible has authority, but man, I'm like struggling and stumbling and not getting there. You've made a decision. The Bible has no authority here. I'm just going to continue to live this way. And we need to change our approach to that. And we change it by having a heart change. You know, I want you to realize, I remember we talked about pluralism and how you can't have two religions side by side. You need to realize that atheism is a religion. It truly is. Let me just tell you why quickly. I'm going to give you a quick explanation of why atheism is religion. I don't know if you heard recently in the news last week, but the boat captain in South Korea who was responsible for those hundreds of high school students dying in the ferry, remember, he told them to stay in their rooms, and he abandoned ship with the rest of his staff. They lived, and all these teenagers died. He just had his trial. He's a 64, 65-year-old man. He was given like 60 years of prison, but they wouldn't give him the death penalty. And not only in South Korea, but throughout the world, They rose up in outrage. It was like, I can't believe the guy didn't get the death penalty. I can't believe that. Okay, if there is no God, and we are all these random accidents of a bunch of cells coming together, why was there this massive outcry? Because that truly was a moral moment. It's a moral, that was a moral failure by that guy. It wasn't a physical failure. It wasn't anything else. It was a moral failure. And so why did people all over the world rise up and say he should have got more? Is because there's something within us that innately has a right and wrong factor. Oh, well, that's just because, you know, it's just how human beings are. I said, no. There's no other animal in our atheistic, no God, random chance world rose up. I didn't see any dogs protesting. You know, if I lined up, hang on to yourself, hope nobody has any weapons, especially you dog lovers. If I lined up 100 dogs out here, came along with a gun and shot all of them on the ground, you know who would rise up? The humans would. I don't think any other dog in Little Rock would care. Because they're not made from the image of God. Here's my point. Is the mere proof that there's a God is how humans who are made in his image rise up at injustice. Because God has placed that in us. The Bible very clearly doesn't place it anywhere else. So if you're going to say, I'm atheistic, there is no God, then that's a faith that you have. Now, Pastor, why are you bringing all that up? We're not atheistic. We're in church. 51% of you live your life like there is no God. You're pluralistic. You live for God when you want to, but you pick the other religion when it's convenient. It's beloved of God, we've got to stand out. We've got to be the light of the world. We've got to be the ones who say, It's all or nothing. It's the whole package. And where's that going to start? It's not going to start if you're going, oh my gosh, the pastor just dumped a load on me. This backpack is too heavy. You're right. But that's why you're in the age of grace. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he rose from the dead. So that you wouldn't have to carry the weight. You could say, God, tomorrow I'm going to blow it. But today I'm saying, let me take the step anyways. Let me take that step. Whatever that step of obedience, of submission, of demonstrating to myself and to those who know me and to the world around me that you are the whole package. Let me just take that step. You don't need to take the package of the guy next to you or what you think the guy next to you. Wife, you don't have to take the package that your husbands think you should take. And husbands, don't take the package that your wives and kids don't take the package of your parents. You just come before God and say, God, here am I. And I'm saying to you that I want to follow it all. So where do I start? And where's the step? I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And the song, I didn't pick it ahead of time. They sang it today and I went, perfect. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. I also want to read to you from Psalm 119. Remember, the great thing about Psalm 119, and you know, I just want to encourage you to be reading Psalm 119 regularly, is that this is a imperfect man's heart cry that he would be obedient to the law of God. And so let me just read verses 97 through 104. And I think I have them on the back of your sermon notes. You'll notice we only got through a portion of your sermon notes. We'll pick up the rest in the next couple of weeks. But this is all God is asking of you, is that your heart could give this cry to God. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. You can actually say, I love the law of God, even if I'm struggling with it. So maybe you need to say, God, first give me a love for your law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ages, for I have kept your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Let me tweak your prayer. I'm not tweaking the word of God. I'm just going to tweak your prayer. Maybe this will be helpful, and if it is on the back of your sermon notes, you might want to make some changes, but I don't think you need to write anything. What if we said it this way? Oh, Lord God, help me to love your law. Help me to meditate on it more every day. I know your commandments make me wiser. I know that I can have more understanding than those around me. Lord, help me just to love your law. From verse 101, Lord, help me to hold back my feet from the evil way. Help me to order my life according to your word. Help me not to turn aside from your rules that you have taught me. Lord, may your words be sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Lord, may I get understanding from your word. May I learn to hate the false way. Let's just pray for that. Then the worship team is going to lead us in this song. And I'm going to encourage you, if you want to come down and talk to the Lord about that, you're welcome to. If you just want to commit to him that you're going to put more priority on the word of God and his commandments. Let me just pray and then we'll go into the song. Father God, we have mouthed this prayer. Now we're actually going to pray this prayer. Lord, we want to love your law more. We want these words not just to be a backpack full of weight that suddenly we have to do. We want there to be a determination. May the Holy Spirit just give us a love for your law. May we meditate on it more, Lord. We know your commandments will make us wiser and that we'll have more understanding. We thank you for that. We ask you to help us to hold our feet back from evil ways. Today, we're going to have the choice to go towards evil or to go away from evil. Lord, help us to see that choice and to go the other way. Help us to order our activities and our actions according to your word, Lord. Lord, help us to turn aside from the rules of the world and to turn aside to your rules. You've taught us to them. We sit here, we have opportunities to be taught over and over again. We just are not applying. So help us to apply. Lord, may your words, may your commandments, may your rules, may your guidelines, may they be sweet to our taste. May they be sweeter than any other thing the world would have to offer. Lord, may we gain understanding and may we learn to hate every false way. As the deer pants for the water, our souls long after.